coming to the end of Jeremiah. And this last chapter, if you read it, it is a historical account that we already studied when we were going through the Kings. We already saw evidences of it earlier in the book of Jeremiah. So why would it be put, this historical account of what happened in Judah, be placed at the end of Jeremiah? And it's very similar to the account given in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 18. As a matter of fact, you could place them side by side. So why would he do this? Well, a lot of Bible scholars believe that Jeremiah was not the one that wrote this. This was written after Jeremiah had been taken away into captivity and had died in Egypt, but it was written by someone else, and it was written as proof of everything that Jeremiah had prophesied dealing with Judah and with Zedekiah and the other events that happened had actually come about just as he had said. One of the great proofs of Scripture is that it's true, and also proofs that, for example, Jesus is who he says he is, and that the gospel is what God said it is, and you can trust it, is because of prophecy. 30%, approximately 30% of the Bible is prophetic, and much of that prophecy dealing with the first coming of Christ, that all has come true 100%. The prophecies that Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, that they gave dealing immediately with the nation of Judah and Israel, they came about just as they said, but also it shows us that just as the near prophecies came true, those that are far away will come true as well. And this morning we touched on a little bit on last Wednesday night. We also touched on it, a fact that we can trust the Word of God because of the prophetic accuracy, and that the Bible is the only religious writing that has prophecies contained in it, and the prophecies are 100% accurate. I remember a number of years ago, Jean Dixon was living, and she'd give her annual prophecies or predictions, and everybody a lot of people would just wait for her to see what she had to say, because some of the things that she said would come about, but majority of them didn't. If she would have been a prophet in the Old Testament, she would have been taken out and stoned. Today, in the church, there are those who claim to be prophets. It's one of the great modern movements in the church that is leading people astray, actually, because they're not these people are called the New Apostolic Reformation, or NAR, and these people don't believe that God has any plans for Israel now. They also say that they can speak prophetically, yet, for example, during President Trump's first reign, many of these NAR prophets were making all these prophecies, and yet majority of them never came to fruition. And so, again, they are false prophets. They're not true prophets. The Scriptures are showing us, just as in the book of Daniel, when we're studying that on Sunday mornings, Daniel was making prophecies that God revealed to him that Daniel didn't understand, and the Lord had to explain to Daniel what he was showing to him. Now, in the book of Daniel, we have Daniel with the five kingdoms that he lays out in his statue that was in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And then Daniel also has a dream later on where he has different beasts. And both of these dreams, the statue and then later on the beast, they represent kingdoms that would come and events that would occur. Some people say, well, the book of Daniel could not have been written when it was, or when it was claimed to be, because it's so accurate. For example, they're talking about, for example, Daniel prophesies about Antiochus Epiphanes desecrating the temple in Jerusalem, and that was hundreds of years after Daniel lived, and they're going, that couldn't be possible. So somebody that lived during that time had to write under the name of Daniel and write all those events down. Well, no, God can speak prophetically, because God knows the beginning from the end. He stands outside of history, and he knows how he started history, he knows how history will culminate, and he knows the events that will occur within history, because he's God and he's all-knowing. And the thing is, a lot of the reason that this has been written is to show Jeremiah was speaking prophetically with the word of the Lord, and the events that he spoke of actually did occur. So let's take a look at chapter 52, which deals with the fate of Jerusalem, and we've been studying that in Jeremiah. Zedekiah was 120 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, and the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. And Jehoiakim had been one of the previous kings. And through the anger of the Lord, it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, till he had cast them out of his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And remember, we studied all of those things back earlier in Jeremiah, and that's the events that were spoken of. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and built forts against it round about. And that's exactly what happened. And so the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And so it was a fairly long siege. And in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the famine was sore in the city, so that there was no bread for the people of the land. And that had been prophesied by Jeremiah that that was going to occur, that there would be a besieged deal and there would be a famine in the land, that there would be no food within the city of Jerusalem. Now, if a city was besieged, what the enemy army would do is they'd surround the city. They wouldn't let any supplies in or out. In modern times, probably one of the things that you remember after the disbursement of the land after World War II, we had the Cold War starting, and Berlin had been divided up, even though it was the capital city of Germany. It is divided up between the Soviets and the other allies, and East Berlin was controlled by Russia. West Berlin was controlled by the United States, England, and France. And there was, but the surrounding territory was all controlled by the Soviets. And they put a besiege. They really besieged, if you would, Berlin. Wouldn't let any trucks come in with food supplies. And if you remember, there was an airdrop where they had to drop supplies in to West Berlin for the people, because they couldn't get any supplies. That's a besiegement. They didn't have airplanes, so they couldn't drop things in at the time of Zedekiah, and so consequently, a number of people died from famine, and it was a very, very awful famine and a horrible way to die. Then the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled and went far out of the city by night, and by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were by the city round about, and they went by the way of the plain. And remember, we talked about that, how that they escaped out through a tunnel system, and that that went all the way down towards Jericho. And they thought Zedekiah and the royal princes thought they were going to escape, and that they wouldn't be taken prisoner by the king Nebuchadnezzar. But the Lord had said that they would not, that would not be their fate, that they would be suffer and be caught and die. Well, that was exactly what happened. They thought they were going to get away, but the Chaldeans were out, discovered their plan, and captured them. Then they took the king and carried him up onto the king of Babylon and Riblah in the land of Hamath. There he gave judgment upon him. And this is going to be a very awful judgment that the king receives as we read about it. And this is exactly what Jeremiah had prophesied would occur. And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He slew also all the princes of Judah in Riblah. And so all of those that had tried to escape were killed before, with Zedekiah, brought before Zedekiah and killed. And again, Jeremiah had prophesied that this would happen. The thing is, if you look at oftentimes, even today, one of the tactics that is used by Islamic when they come in and they're going to kill Christians and try and get them to convert to Islam and whatever, they'll put their family right there and then they'll kill their family in front of them to try and get them to change their mind. It's a horrible thing to have to watch your family and your loved ones die before you, being murdered. Well, they weren't trying to get Zedekiah to change his mind because he'd already rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He'd done, tried to make agreements with others to fight against him on his behalf against Nebuchadnezzar. And then he tried to flee the besiegement, and yet this is the same tactic that was used, and it was made for him to suffer. So he's got all of his children that are killed before him, all of those that are really his relatives and the royalty of Judah are killed before him. And then then it says in verse 11, then he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in chains and carried him away to Babylon. So we see that the last thing that he saw was the death of his friends and the death of his children. A horrible thing. And the rest of his life, that was the last thing he remembered seeing before his eyes were put out. And he was taken to Babylon, where he lived for a period of time. Then verse 12. Now in the fifth month of the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem, and burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men, burned he with fire. Now, we also had seen that those events were foretold, but it gives great detail here to show exactly how it happened. And we see here that this was two separate invasions. It wasn't the same invasion, and just as we see in the rest of Scripture, there were three times that Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem. The second time he took Zedekiah back with him. The first time he took Jehoiakim back with him. And then the third time, he sent his captain in to destroy all of Jerusalem. And so all of Jerusalem, including the temple, is destroyed. It's at this time that whatever instruments are left in the temple, because he had taken some of those on his second invasion back to Babylon, but he takes them back. And again, we see when we study in Daniel that those instruments become the center of the final judgment on Babylon by God when Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, uses them in a drunken orgy to celebrate the gods of Babylon, and he uses them as drinking vessels for his orgy. And that's when the hand of the Lord appears on the wall, writing the words that you have been tried and found wanting in the balance. And then judgment comes, and that night he is killed, and the kingdom of Babylon falls to the Medes and the Persians. But those are the instruments, the final of which were taken with this last invasion, and then all of Jerusalem is destroyed, including the temple. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard break down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now here you have the exact historical account given in specific detail of what happened to the walls. They're all destroyed and broken down. Now we know later on, during the time of the ruling of the Medes and the Persians, that first Ezra was sent back in to rebuild the temple, and by Cyrus. And then later on, we see that Nehemiah was allowed to go back and rebuild the walls. And in Nehemiah, it gives us a picture of how bad the destruction was. Those of you who are here when we studied through the book of Nehemiah, you'll remember that some places the rubble and the walls were so destroyed that when Nehemiah took a donkey and was riding it around the walls to assess what needed to be done, he got to a certain point and even the donkey couldn't go any further. He had to get off the animal and literally walk around through the rubble to see exactly how bad it was. They were totally destroyed. This account is recorded here a second time for us in Jeremiah, just to show that it actually was a historical event that did occur. And then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive certain of the poor of the people, and the residue of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away, that fell to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the multitude. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left certain of the poor in the land for vine dressers and for husbandmen. And so it gives us a reason why there were this remnant left that we dealt with earlier that had come to Jeremiah and had asked him what they should do because they were placed in this position. They were told to be wine dressers, to take care of the fields, and to remain there. And the Lord had told Jeremiah, if you remember when he was commissioned by the people to go to the Lord and find out what God's will was in this, whether to go to Egypt or whether to stay in the land. And Jeremiah did do that. And if you remember, the Lord told him they are to stay in the land. Nebuchadnezzar will not harm them. He won't take them to Babylon. He's going to stay them, and I want them to be there to be a remnant for me. And I will oversee them and take care of them. And remember, they had told Jeremiah, we'll do whatever God says. And the minute that God said that, then they said, no, we're going to Egypt because we'd rather trust in Egypt than God. Well, this gives us the historical picture of that event occurring. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left certain of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. Also, the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord and the bases of the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans break and carried away all the brass of them to Babylon. And so literally everything was taken of any value out of the temple and the instruments of the temple and the king's house and all of the houses in Israel. And that is why when we were studying through Nehemiah, you remember that Nehemiah came back, and after they even finished building the wall, one of the problems they had is, where are the people going to live? Because all the houses had been destroyed. It would be like, well, we've destroyed some of the, or we've rebuilt some of the infrastructure of the city, but we have nowhere for the people to stay. And so Nehemiah, if you remember, encouraged the people to come and to stay and to rebuild their places to live in, because the captain of the Chaldeans had destroyed everything. The Chaldeans also, and the cauldrons rather, also, and the shovels and the snuffers and the bowls and the spoons and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered and took they away. Now, those of you who were here when we brought the pictures of the temple, and you could actually see all the instruments, it wasn't just the instruments he's talking about here, not just little tiny. You know, we think of snuffers, and you've got a little tiny snuffer for a little itty-bitty candle. That's not the type of thing they were. They were big instruments. The bowls were big bowls. They were bowls for washing, and bowls for being used during the sacrifice, and they're all made out of brass. Anything that was of value, they destroyed and took with them back to Babylon, just as Jeremiah had said would occur. And the seasons and the fire pans and the bowls and the cauldrons and the candlesticks and the spoons and the cups, which were of gold, in gold, and that which was silver in silver, took the captain of the guard. And many of these were the instruments that, not only the things that were directly used for the sacrifice, but these were things that Belshazzar used to show that his gods were greater than God, and God showed him whose gods were really, which God was the true God when he destroyed him. The two pillars, 1 sea and 12 brazen bulls that were under the bases which the King Solomon had made in the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight. And concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. So if you took 18 inches times 18 cubits, and I didn't do the math before I came, but I believe it's about 90 feet. And that's the height of this. They took these pillars down, they took all the other things, and they took it all back to Babylon. And a fillet of 12 cubits did compass it, and the thickness thereof was 4 fingers, it was hollow. And a chapter of brass was upon it, and the height of one of the chapter was 5 cubits, and with network and pomegranates upon the chapiters, round about, and all of brass. The second pillar also, and the pomegranates were like unto these. And there were 96 pomegranates on the side, and all the pomegranates upon the network were 100 around about. And so it gives you how this, we can go back and read during the reign of Solomon how all of this was built. It was built exactly to these instructions. God had given Solomon the artisans' instructions on how to build these things. And when they're tore apart, it shows that it was the temple of Solomon that they tore apart, because it's exactly the same thing that you'll find back during the time of Solomon. It's another reason that they're showing and giving this historical account to show it actually happened. Now, the last portion of this chapter talks about what happened to the rest, to the people. And he goes on and he says, and the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief of priests, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the door. He took also out of the city an eunuch, which had the charge of the men of war, and seven men of them that were near the king's person, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, who mustered the people of the land, and 70 men, that is 60 men, of the people of the land that were found in the midst of the city. And so it's giving an account, really, all of the leadership that was left in the city on this third invasion, except that which Nebuchadnezzar allowed to stay, which we studied earlier. All of those were taken and taken back to Babylon by Nebuzaradan. And so Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon in Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and put them to death in Riblah in the land of Hamath. I'm sorry, he smote them there instead of taking back Babylon. He killed them in Riblah, same place that he killed Zedekiah's children and the other princes. So anyone that had authority that Nebuchadnezzar didn't establish, that authority was destroyed, and the people were killed. Thus Judah was carried away captive out of its own land. And this is the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the 70th year, 3,000 Jews and 320. So he carried away 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. So the second invasion, 832. And the 73rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. And so in all three invasions, that's the full number of people that were taken away out of Jerusalem back into Babylon. And it came to pass in the 7th and 30th year of the captivity that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 5th and 20th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison. And Jehoiakim had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar back to Babylon and remained in prison until this time. And he was one of the predecessors of Zedekiah. And then he in verse 32, and he spake kindly unto him and set his throne above the throne of the three kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. For his diet, there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, and every day a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Now this is a common practice that we see that occurred to Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah, the four young men that came from Jerusalem. They had the same thing where they were set before the king and they had the king's diet, and he was converting into Babylonian. That's what he did with Jehoiakim. And it had been prophesied that Jehoiakim would not, that this would occur to Jehoiakim. Now, all of these historical events are recorded here secondarily to show that everything that Jeremiah spoke of dealing with the nation of Israel and specifically Judah, that would happen, happened. And that what followed in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when God said he'd bring the people back into the land, they actually were taken away and they had to come back. And that when Ezra and Nehemiah were commissioned by the Lord to go back, Ezra to rebuild the temple, Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, there was a reason. They'd been totally destroyed and desecrated. There was nothing left of the temple. Everything of value had been carried away. The walls had been totally destroyed, just like we read in Nehemiah. And one of the things that you can see is that the Bible is consistent and the Bible is true, and that when things are spoken prophetically, they actually happen. And when they happen exactly the way that God says and predicts they will. Well, why is that important to us today? Well, did you know today that a lot of people have got prophecy all mixed up? They don't believe the second coming of some people don't even believe in the second coming of Christ. They think we're in the millennial kingdom right now. Other people don't believe in the rapture. Yet the Bible speaks of both of those events, and it speaks of it prophetically because it hasn't happened yet, but it says with the rapture, it could happen at any time. The Apostle Paul thought it could happen during his life. We don't know when it's going to occur, but it's going to occur. And after the rapture, it sets off this whole other of prophetic events that have been spoken of. The coming to power in the world of the Antichrist, and we see that everything that Jesus said would transpire before the rapture and before the Antichrist came to power, the things that would lead up to enable those things to occur, are happening in our day. It should make us really thankful to the Lord for the day in which we live, that we're seeing all these prophetic events come to fruition in our lifetime. But there's a lot of people who don't believe it. They don't believe in prophecy. They don't believe in the Bible. Well, they haven't gone back and read the Old Testament. One of the things that you have people that are, they call them amillennialists. They're the ones that don't believe. They believe we're in the kingdom now and Satan's already been bound. But anyway, I don't know how you can believe that and see the events going on in the world. But anyway, one of the things they don't believe in, they don't really teach out of the Old Testament. They don't believe in prophecy. They don't look at the fulfillment of prophetic events. And so consequently, they miss much of God's plan for the last days. So this is put in here for a reason. It wasn't just tacked on as something extra. But it's put in there for us to realize exactly what happened. And it happened exactly like some of the prophetic things that were given to Jeremiah to tell Judah would occur. They occurred. And also it leads into Nehemiah and Ezra to help us to understand that the nation was in the condition it was because Nebuchadnezzar had done just what God said he would do. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray you just help us to see the significance of prophecy, the significance of its fulfillment, and how it should impact our desire to be prepared to serve you and to look for the next phases of your prophetic future. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to look for the rapture, to be prepared for the rapture, and to see the urgency of the hour in sharing with others the hope we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would turn with me to